You are listening to the teaching podcast of Praise Community Church in Mason City, Iowa. For more information about our church, please visit praycc.org.
We've been kind of going through step by step, verse by verse, kind of looking at one of the probably most well-known and most respected teachings of Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded there in Matthew chapter 5. Now, one of the most often overlooked and I think really misunderstood aspects that this teaching Jesus provides is that he's giving us spiritual principles or spiritual practices that he intends for us to kind of incorporate into our daily lives. Now, some people read these Beatitudes and they may be part of a devotion. It may be a scripture memorization program that you're doing. And kind of once we read it, once we memorize it, we kind of just tend to move on from it. What Jesus is really emphasizing and teaching here is that these principles, these Beatitudes, are intended to be applied, to be walked out on an everyday basis in the life of believers. So again, being aware of our spiritual poverty, our spiritual weaknesses, our spiritual struggles. I talk about spiritual poverty being that gap between our sinfulness and the holiness of God. It's, you know, bring all your addictions, bring all your failures. That's what makes up our spiritual poverty. And Jesus says, blessed are those who kind of are aware of, who embrace their spiritual poverty, their spiritual weaknesses. He says, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? Mourn their spiritual poverty. They mourn their spiritual weaknesses, their failures, their addictions, their hang-ups, their hurts, their habits. They mourn over that. And he says, those who mourn over those spiritual poverties, they shall be comforted. So again, none of these are intended to be a once and done. You kind of read this, you do this once, and then you move on. This is an everyday practice, awareness, and application. And this is true for all of the eight Beatitudes. Today's teaching is really no different. So far, we've looked at, again, the blessing of spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit, of mourning or repenting over that spiritual poverty, and then we receive God's comfort. Last Sunday, we looked at the virtue, at the quality of meekness, of humility. Today, I want to look at the fourth beatitude, which is found there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Some of your translations say, for they shall be satisfied. Now, again, most of us, we know how to fulfill and satisfy a hunger, a physical hunger or a physical thirst, right? We're physically hungry, we go to the fridge, we're physically thirsty, you know, we go to the faucet, get a glass of water, you know, break open a pop, whatever it is that you do there. So again, most of us, we know how to satisfy our physical hunger, our physical thirst. However, the kind of hunger and the kind of thirst that Jesus is talking about in here isn't a physical hunger or a physical thirst, but rather it is a spiritual hunger. It's a spiritual thirst. And again, not just for something like food or water, but this thirst, this hunger that Jesus speaks of there, it is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And that's a spiritual thing, not a physical. And unfortunately, the vast majority of Christians don't really have any depth or any hunger or thirst for righteousness, much less an understanding of how to even go about to even begin to satisfy that given hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, we can satisfy the physical with food and with water, and we can do that apart from God. But when it comes to that hunger, that thirst for that spiritual righteousness, we cannot do that apart from God, because He is the only one who not only can create that hunger and thirst for righteousness, He is the only one who can sustain that and satisfy that. The other challenge of this teaching of Jesus is that most of us do not kind of associate, or we don't equate a physical hunger or a thirst as a positive or a beneficial thing. Like the world, we kind of view hunger and thirst as something to be avoided if at all possible, right? I mean, the slightest tinge of hunger and we're running to the fridge, we're running to the cabinet. I mean, the slightest tinge of thirst and we know how to meet that and how to kind of stave off that feeling of having an intense hunger or physical thirst. Whereas Jesus says, having a spiritual hunger or thirst for righteousness, it's a good thing. It's a beneficial thing. And it's something we ought to be pursuing with all of our hearts. As a matter of fact, Jesus seems to suggest that the hungrier and thirstier you are for righteousness, the better. And this is the exact opposite, again, of how the world thinks. To be clear, Jesus says one of the keys to having God's blessing upon your life is not only to get spiritually hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but to stay hungry and thirsty for righteousness. So what in the world is righteousness? I mean, if God says that one of the keys to being blessed is that we need to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, then we ought to really kind of know, or at least understand, what is righteousness. And again, righteousness, it's a huge word in the Bible. I mean, it's everywhere in the Bible. It's literally used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I mean, the Bible tells us that God Himself is righteous. It says His word is righteous. It says that God founded the universe, His kingdom, upon righteousness. The Bible says that God loves righteousness and He rewards that whenever He finds that in people. The Bible says that one day God is going to rule and to judge the world in righteousness. Bible says that God made a covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel, and that covenant itself is based upon righteousness. The Bible says, in probably one of the most well-known Psalms, Psalms 23, that the Lord leads us in the paths of righteousness. So what in the world does that word mean? I looked it up in a theological dictionary, and there were 27 pages on the definition. So let me just kind of condense it down for you into two sentences. Say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. It's about a relationship and about a lifestyle. That's really what righteousness is all about. If you boil it all down, it's about a relationship and a lifestyle. Righteousness first simply means being right with God. It means being in right standing with God. Romans 1:17 says, the good news, and it is good news, tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Notice there in that verse, it is God who makes you right with Him. You don't make yourself right with God. He makes you right with Him. And He does it from start to finish through Jesus Christ and through faith in what He did for us through His death on the cross. and his resurrection from the dead. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and again, it confirms this truth. He, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin or to become sin on our behalf in our place, so that we might become the righteousness, or we might become in right standing with God through Jesus Christ. So again, righteousness, it is a work that God has done for us on our behalf through his son, Jesus Christ. And again, it is not something that we will ever be able to do for ourselves apart from God the Father. That's the first thing. It's a relationship. The second thing about righteousness is it's a lifestyle, which simply means living right or rightly, living life as God intended, in obedience to God's ways, in obedience to God's commands. So righteousness simply means being right with God and living right in obedience to God's commands. Now, it would also be correct to define righteousness as both a position and a practice. Something I am and something that I do. God's righteousness speaks to who I am in relationship to him, and it also speaks about my life or my lifestyle as his child. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, all who practice righteousness are God's true children. So understanding again what righteousness is, I want us to also see how does God make us right with him? How do I develop? I mean, how do I maintain? How do I deepen this spiritual hunger and this thirst for pursuing righteousness with God for the rest of my life? But before I answer that question, maybe some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, why does it matter? Why should I care? Why should I really care about being right with God? Why should I hunger for thirst and righteousness in my relationship and in my lifestyle with God? And in a nutshell, it's really the only way to live in this world and in the world to come. Proverbs 12:28 says this, righteousness is the road to life and the path to immortality. In other words, one of the benefits of righteousness is eternal life. It's the fullness, it's the richness of life, both earthly life and in the life to come. And let's be honest, every one of us in this room, we're all looking for satisfaction, we're looking for fulfillment, we're looking for purpose. We want to know that our life matters. We want to know, what am I doing here? Why am I here on this earth? We want to know that there is a purpose, there's a plan, there's a meaning for our being here. We want to know that our lives matter, and every one of us in this room at one time or another, and maybe you're here this morning, we're searching for purpose, meaning, and fulfillment. Let's also be honest, though, for a lot of people, they search for life's meaning, for purpose, fulfillment, in things other than God's righteousness. They're looking for fullness, they're looking for meaning, for satisfaction in empty places and in meaningless endeavors. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is, again, an excellent summation of one man's attempt at finding a fulfilling, meaningful, satisfying life through a variety of means. The book of Ecclesiastes, it was written by a man named Solomon, who by all the standards of his time had it all. Solomon writes this book, Ecclesiastes, and it kind of comes across as almost kind of like a midlife crisis. Solomon kind of reaches this point, this place in his life where he kind of discovers this emptiness in him. And he kind of comes to discover that his life and life in general really didn't have a lot of meaning to it. And so at midway point in his life, he kind of decides he's going to search for the meaning of life. He wants to try to discover, what is my purpose? Why am I here? What does God want from me? And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he just tries all of these different experiences to find satisfaction in life. If you're familiar with the book, you'll know that Solomon, he kind of starts off in the first chapter, and he tries to pursue education. He thinks to himself, you know what? If I can just get smart enough, if I can just gain enough knowledge, then I will discover the meaning and the purpose of life. So he kind of just sets off and determines he's going to learn everything that could be learned in his day. He reads everything that he could get his hands on. And at the end of it all, listen to what he says there in verse 18, chapter 1. He says, "The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow." Solomon said, I studied everything I could get my hands on. I pursued all the knowledge I could, and he said it was kind of like chasing the wind. When I got all of that wisdom and education, I realized I'm still empty and life was still meaningless. As a matter of fact, Paul makes kind of a similar observation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says, knowledge will puff you up with pride, but love edifies, or love builds up. So then Solomon decided, okay, it's not in education, so I am going to try to find the meaning and purpose of life in a career. So he becomes the king of the nation of Israel. Now, that's a sweet gig if you can get it, right? As king, he kind of builds huge homes, beautiful vineyards, gardens, parks, reservoirs, forests, and groves. But this too left him empty, unsatisfied, and unfulfilled. So then Solomon thought, well, maybe the answer to life is in money. Maybe if I just had more money. So he goes out and he kind of amasses this enormous fortune. As a matter of fact, Solomon became the wealthiest man in the world of his day. So much so that when the Queen of Sheba arrived from Africa to see Solomon's empire, she had never, ever seen that kind of wealth anywhere on the planet. So Solomon, he kind of achieves all this untold wealth. He bought himself all the nice things that money could buy. And he comes to discover that it still left him very empty and unfulfilled on the inside. So then Solomon kind of turns his attention and he says, well, maybe if I became famous, maybe if I became popular. And that left him empty. Then he thought, well, what about just having fun? Maybe life is all about just having a good time. Maybe it's just about partying and having thrills. So he just threw himself into it, had all the parties, all the women. He partied till his heart was content. But he said at the end of it all, it still left him empty. And his conclusion to all of these pursuits and these experiences and these experiments is summarized in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all meaningless. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Solomon came to kind of discover inside of himself, just as there is this kind of same discovery we make inside of ourselves at some point, that this hunger and this thirst for something of significance, of greatness, of fulfillment, of meaning in life, and then really discovering that nothing in the created world could give him the satisfaction, the contentment, and fulfillment he was desperately seeking. Every one of us come to that same conclusion. May come to it at different points, may come to it by different means, but we all kind of come to the same conclusion. Maybe you're here this morning, and like Solomon, you're looking in a lot of the same places he looked and coming to the same conclusion he found. No matter what you try, how long or how hard you try it, everything you are pursuing to satisfy that inner hunger and thirst is going to leave you feeling like you're chasing the wind. The hunger, the thirst that all of us feel on the inside, that quest for meaning, for fulfillment, for purpose, for satisfaction, will never ever be found in anything or anyone. It will only be found in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says later on in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and his and your right standing." Seek the kingdom, seek your right standing with God. And he says all of these other things, these desires, these yearnings, these cravings, these pursuits will all be added to you. When we make our highest priority, our goal, standing on God's righteousness and living in right standing or living out of that right standing, it says all these other things that you are striving to seek after will be satisfied and met. So again, the reason we should care about God's righteousness is because ultimately we're going to pursue one of two things. We will pursue the worldly things and we're going to be left empty, unfulfilled, chasing the wind, or we're going to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness and trust that in doing that, God is going to take care and God's going to provide the rest, that God's going to provide everything else we need, and therein we will discover contentment, fulfillment, and satisfaction. And we're going to pursue one of two things. We have to make the choice. How are we going to respond to this hunger, this thirst, this quest for fulfillment, for satisfaction? Our ability, our position to be in right standing with God is why God sent Jesus and why Jesus willingly came to the earth. He came to pay for the sins of mankind so that we could be forgiven, and in that we could be declared the righteousness of God. And in doing that, God kind of dealt with the whole issue of sin through the cross, in so much that he was able to make a way for us to become the righteousness of God, to be in right standing with God the Father. And every one of us has to decide, do I continue living life the way I'm living it, pursuing worldly experiences and adventures in trying to satisfy this hunger and thirst? Or am I going to abandon my way and accept God's way, his offer of forgiveness, redemption, and righteousness through Jesus, and discover the eternal and abundant life, and therein we will find the joy that eludes us? Let me just kind of give you this example. Let's say you've lived a lifetime of crime, and you finally get arrested one day, You go to court, and you're found guilty. The day of sentencing arrives, and you're going to be sentenced for the crime and for all of the bad decisions you've made. The judge who has heard all of the evidence agrees with the sentence of guilty, sits there in his robe, and he puts the gavel down, and he says, "You have lived a lifetime of crime. You have pursued a lot of evil, and you're going to serve a sentence for the rest of your life." At that point, he instructs the bailiff to take you away. Then, to the shock of everybody in the courtroom, the judge gets up, puts down the gavel, removes his robe, goes down and stands beside you and says, "But I love you. And I'm going to show grace, and I'm going to show you mercy. And I'm going to do that by serving your sentence for you. You're going to go free, and I'm going to serve the sentence in your place." Now, again, what would your reaction be to that? Essentially, the judge who gives you the sentence is now willing to serve that sentence in your place. The judge has now kind of, in a sense, become your savior. And that's exactly what God did for you and me through his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That means when we break God's law, even if it's just one of them, even if it's just the simplest of those laws, if we've broken one, that is sin. And that one sin results in physical and spiritual death. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, every one of us have sinned. Doesn't matter what that sin is, how great or small, how significant or insignificant that sin is, every one of us have sinned, and because of that, we're all guilty. And the payout of that guilt is death. Because we sinned, Paul says we deserved death. And God is the one who determined death to be the penalty for sin. God the Father is the one who says the wages of that sin, the payout of your sin, is going to be death. And he says that sentence has been passed on anyone who is guilty of sin. And Paul says that is every one of us. And God the Son says to God the Father, "You're the righteous one. I'll be the Savior. I'll go to earth and I will take all of the sins of mankind, past, present, future, and I will take those upon myself. I will absorb those by virtue of my sinless life, and I will take their sentence of death so they can be forgiven and be restored in their right relationship with you, God the Father." And that's why the Word of God is called good news, because if you understand this, this is the best news you're ever going to hear. It's the best news you're ever going to receive. And it means everything you've ever done wrong in life, or everything you will ever do wrong in life, has already been covered. It's already been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. You may remember on Good Friday, as Jesus took his final breath, he said these words, "It is finished." Not "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What is finished? The sentence of death is finished that was brought about by the sin of mankind. Rather than a death we deserve because of our sins, God now offers us the opportunity of forgiveness, salvation, and right standing with God the Father because of what Jesus the Savior did for us upon the cross. Again, that is good news. Again, if you're new to this whole concept of salvation, or maybe you're just hearing about this for the first time, there is a book in the Bible that explains this in greater detail. It's in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Romans. there are 10 chapters that kind of deal with this very issue. And Romans chapter 3 is just a very good synopsis of this. Let me kind of just read a little bit of this to you, starting in verse 21. And we read this together, but I want you again to look at these words. Again, meditate. Allow these words to wash over your heart. I don't care if it's the first time or the thousandth time you've read these words. Allow this to wash over your heart this morning. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him. And it says, without keeping, it doesn't include keeping the requirements of the law. That is the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. Thou shalt not, that's the law. He says, God has made a way to make us right that doesn't include keeping the requirements of the law. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may be here this morning and you are not born again. If you understand what Paul is saying here, you can become born again this morning. Listen again. We are made right with God. If you're here this morning and you know you're not right with God, you know you've done things that have grieved the heart of God. You know you've done things that have broken the laws of God. Do not despair. Repent. And hear these words. Paul says, we are made right with God. You are made right with God. You can be made right with God this morning by placing your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, for all have sinned. Every one of us in this room have sinned. We are no better than the worst of you. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. We've all said things we wish we never would have said. For we have all sinned. Every one of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard. In other words, none of us in this room are perfect. None of us in this room even come close to measuring up to God's perfect standard. The only one who was ever perfect and lived up to God's glorious standard was Jesus. And that is what enabled it. It's what allowed him to be able to go to the cross for my sin and your sin. See, if Jesus had sinned, then he's just in need of a savior as much as you and I who have sinned. But because he was sinless, it enabled him then to absorb and to take upon the sins of mankind. Now, verse 24 continues, yet now God in his gracious kindness, again, that's his grace, declares us not guilty. You see that? The unrighteous, he now declares righteous. I was guilty, but now I am innocent. And he says, God has done this. God did this through Christ Jesus. It had nothing to do with you. God did what he did for you through his son, Jesus Christ, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against sin. We are made right with God. That's righteousness. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, what we celebrated in communion this morning, shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who had sinned in past times in the Old Testament, for he was looking ahead. He was looking to the finished work of the cross. It hadn't happened yet, but he was looking toward the day when it would happen. Looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners. That's you and me. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That is good news. Once you are in right standing with God, out of that, we will begin to lead righteous lives. Once we're in right standing with God, God will kind of begin to lead and to teach us through obedience to his word and through that Holy Spirit that now lives inside of you to live righteously. Once you are positioned in righteousness with God, then you can begin the practice, the lifestyle of righteousness by living righteously through obedience to him, through his word, and through his Holy Spirit. So whether you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time, or you've been an on-fire, spirit-filled Christian for 40 years, or maybe you're somewhere in between, the prayer this morning is the same for everyone. If you're here this morning and you just never honestly have felt a hunger or a thirst for God or the things of God, the most honest prayer for you this morning would be, God, give me a hunger and a thirst for you. And all you have for me and all you desire to be in me. I know it is not something I can give myself, so I am asking you to fill me, not just today, but every day, that you would fill me each day with deep hunger for more of you and a deeper thirst for your kingdom. Again, if you've never ever received the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, just ask God, God, would you open the eyes of my heart? Remember Paul, as he was on the road to Damascus, as he was going again to persecute Christians, he has this God encounter moment. And it says that the scales just fell from his eyes and he believed. God can do the same for you here this morning. If you'll just ask God, would you just remove the scales that are blinding me to this truth? For those who are saved, whether for one day or 50 years, if you hear anything I say this morning, please hear this. Because this is a word of caution, and it's a word of caution for me, and it's a word of caution for any of you who are on fire, born again, spirit-filled Christians. And it's a word of caution in regard to this very beatitude. Hunger is one of the most important signs of life. People who are in the process of dying lose that sensation of hunger and thirst. Somewhere along the way toward dying, they lose their appetite and their desire to drink. Is that right, Robin? Robin worked at hospice for many, many years. I've been with people who are going through the dying process, and that's one of those earmarks that they are progressing towards death, is they no longer have the desire to eat or to drink. The same is true in the Christian walk. The lack of spiritual hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, it is a sign of extreme spiritual sickness if it goes on for too long. There are a lot of believers who have ceased to feel any hunger or any thirst for God or for the things of God. And beloved, I want you to know that is a sign, it is an indicator of spiritual sickness and spiritual death. If you're here this morning and you've lost that hunger, that thirst for God, for His righteousness, for His presence, for His word, for His power in your life, this morning you have the opportunity to repent and to ask God to reawaken and to deepen that hunger and that thirst for Him, for His kingdom, His word, His power, and His presence in your life. It is abnormal Christianity not to desire the word, His presence and power in our lives. Sadly, I think it's become very normal for a lot of Christians and a lot of churches throughout the United States to be okay with no hunger or thirst for God. But I want you to know, from God's point of view, from a biblical point of view, it is abnormal Christianity, and it is a sign of spiritual sickness. And we need to be continually, daily crying out to God and asking for more and more of Him, never becoming complacent and content with where we are at, always knowing that no matter how much of God's power and presence we have in our lives, God's desire is always to give us more. Deep, calling unto deep. We sang about that this morning. If that's you, this is our prayer this morning. God, reawaken, give me a deeper hunger and thirst for more of You, for Your word, for Your power, for Your presence, for Your kingdom, for Your righteousness, not just for this day, but for every day of my life. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand together. We're just gonna pray a prayer of dedication this morning. Again, if you feel comfortable and want to extend your hands out this morning, again, if you don't have to do this, but again, this is just again a way to indicate our desire to surrender, our willingness to receive what it is that God has for us this morning. So let's just pray this together out loud. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. It is You, O gracious God, who has revived and restored us according to Your word. Thank You for turning our eyes away from beholding vanity and restoring to us vigorous life and health in Your ways. Behold, we long for Your precepts. In Your righteousness, give us renewed life. That is our comfort and consolation in our affliction, that Your word has revived us and given us life. We strip ourselves of our former natures, putting off and discarding our old unrenewed selves, which characterized our previous manner of life. We are constantly renewed in the spirit of our minds, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. And we put on the new nature created in God's image in true righteousness and holiness. Though our outer man is decaying and wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Hallelujah. Amen. Invite the worship team to come back.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Praise Community Church, including gathering times and events, please visit us at praisecc.org.